If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18 today, Revelation 2:18. For our last three messages, we have been looking at some large churches in Asia Minor, the largest cities in Asia Minor, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. All were in competition to be the crown jewel of Asia Minor. Today, we have something different, something that looks more like Pine Island, Minnesota. It's Thyatira. And so Thyatira is not going to have the same persecution problems that the big cities did. The big cities had become Neocoruses. They had become temple cities of the Caesar, of the leader of the Roman Empire that had deceased. Each one had their own emperor. And last week's city, Pergamum, had two emperors by 115 A.D. And so emperor worship was a big deal in those cities. Not so much in Thyatira. Thyatira was known for, if anything, for trade guilds. In fact, you know how in the past weeks I've been able to show you excavations and all this archaeological interest in these large cities. Well, for Thyatira, I've really got nothing. I've got a drawing from the 18th century, so from the 1700s. I've got a drawing of what the city looked like. And you'll notice that it's not a city on a hill. And that's a problem in antiquities. When you're not a city on a hill, you don't have good defenses. However, Thyatira would be on the road to get to the other churches, to the other cities. And so anytime there were invaders, they had to get through Thyatira. Thyatira was considered a stronghold in the sense that you had to go through them to get to other places, whether you're headed north or whether you're invaders headed south from the north. So this is a city that was not well defended, even though it was a stronghold. And so it got pummeled and leveled many, many times over the centuries. So it's a very small town. It's a very small church. So I think Pine Island, Minnesota can relate to that quite well. And what's remarkable here is that Jesus cares. And Jesus cares so much, he spends more ink on this smallest of churches than he does on any of the other churches. This is the longest passage you're going to have of Jesus giving a declaration to the churches. The church has a lot to commend to it. And we'll see that quite quickly. One of which is that their good works are more than they were at the first. It's a church that is growing. And I don't mean in the way Americans mean growing, as in church growth, as in numbers. I mean, this is a church that is growing in love and in service. And so that's very exciting. But this little church also has a lady who is a somebody, and she's making herself out to be a prophetess. And she is relieving Christians of the burden of looking different than their culture. She's allowing them to look just like their culture. We'll talk more about the trade guilds and how each trade guild had its own idol, its own god, its own worship center, and that involved all of the drunkenness and gluttony and perversion that you would expect from a temple in antiquities. Christians could not participate in this. They would step out from that, and that would be something that would be more than just awkward. It would be a cultural insult. It would cost them things. Well, you know, this lady had a way to relieve them of all that and to free their conscience, to have liberty to participate with the trade guilds in all of their evil. And so let's see this church in Smyrna, or in Thyatira, and see what Jesus Christ has to say to them. I am in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church, Thyatira. Lord, in a very small town, a very small work, no doubt. And yet, Father, we thank you that Jesus cares, that he singles them out, that he knows them, that he recognizes their good works. And Father, he recognizes a besetting problem. Father, I pray that we would have such care and attention from our Lord and from the Holy Spirit this morning, that Father, if there are any besetting problems that we are harboring, that Jesus would know that he would care, that he would see the good works that this church does for one another, for your people over the world, and that he would be pleased. But Father, that we would be corrected from error. Guide us carefully, Lord. Father, might we see generations after us, if the Lord tarries his coming, might we see generations after us following Christ, generations in our families and generations right here in this local church. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a heritage. But Lord, we know that if we are careless with your word and careless in loving one another, that this will not be so. So God, please do a work, do a preserving work. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study today in the Church of Thyatira, it receives praise for being a church full of good works. And those good works, I'd understand, include love, faith, service, and patient endurance. And the beautiful thing that they are actually growing in their fervency, growing in their love. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, three things to note. Number one, Jesus calls himself the Son of God. As I said at the beginning of the study of Revelation, Revelation never quotes the Old Testament, but it alludes to it. And there's going to be a heavy allusion to Psalm chapter 2, a royal psalm, a crowning psalm. Today, you are my son, today I have begotten you, type of a psalm in Psalm 2. And so here Jesus, and twice, today you are my son, and kiss the son, lest he be angry. Twice that theme of the son comes out in that royal psalm. And so that could be one reason why Jesus Christ is introducing himself specifically as the Son of God. Here he is describing his eyes as like a flame of fire. We would understand that they pierce through in judgment and that they execute judgment. And then feet like burnished bronze. You can see smooth, beautiful, solid, firm, with which to trample the nations. We've seen this image throughout the book of Revelation. And even today we will see him talking about the rod of iron that will crush the nations. In verse number 19, here comes the commendation. He says to the church in Thyatira, I know your works. And there's some grammatical indications that that is the category and that the four details follow. The first detail is love. Jesus Christ affirmed that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. The second is like unto it. So loving your neighbor is like loving God. You do not say to God, yeah, I love you, but I hate your children. You love is commanded. And we understand here at Cornerstone, we're gathered together to love God, to love one another, and to love the lost in outreach. And so their first work noted is love. The second one is faith. That would be living for an eye for eternity. Faith that looks forward, that invests in eternity, believes the truth of God. Next work is service. And this is the word, this would be the verb cognate for deacon, someone who meets the needs of others. The house of Stephanus was known for service in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul said, you should submit to such people. You should emulate such people. They're known. They've given themselves to servants of the saints, service of the saints. And then finally, we have patient endurance, which does indicate that there was some problem there. It's not the martyrdom that we saw last week in Pergamum, but there is a patient endurance. And As I said, there hasn't been a great deal of archaeological interest in Thyatira, but what interest there has been, they have uncovered trade guilds. And when I looked at the list, there was like seven trade guilds. There was like the dyeing of linen, the making of linen, the making of wool garments, the fabrication of clothing. There was a bronzesmith guild that was uncovered. There was a slave trading guild, which is rather shocking and awful, but there was a slave trading guild as well uncovered there. Now, these guilds each had their patron false god. And when you went to their temple to worship, again, this would be the modern day of equivalent of, hey, you want to go to the bar tonight? You know, and it's kind of got this naughty undertone. And when we go to the bar, we not only drink and ourselves toward inebriation, but we engage in loose talk and loose attitudes, and sometimes loose conduct, and sometimes the next day at work, people don't want to look at each other because it got so awkward. Well, you know, the trade guilds had their temples, and their temples were full of gluttony, just eating vastly more than the human being should eat, and gluttony of alcoholism. And then at a point, according to Thomas in his commentary, there became a point where that transitioned into all kinds of debauchery, sexual sins, orgy-type things. And for you to walk out at that point would have been more than awkward. It would have been an insult. It would have been a judgment on others. You would have been seen as a prude, and you would have been outcast for this. So, that's what I'm understanding, that the patient endurance that they have, that they really had some problems with life because it was all tradesmanship, and the trade guild would lock you out. But you know what? There's somebody who's got a solution for all of that in this local church. And this is going to be Jesus' condemnation of the church. He condemns the church for tolerating a woman that he names as Jezebel. I don't think that's her literal name, but he names her, he calls her Jezebel. I think that's a figurative name that Jesus uses. And she's teaching the people to compromise. And she's been given an opportunity to repent, we'll see, and she has failed to do so. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now look at the verb tolerate there. You see that in verse 20? Now go to verse number 14, when we were in the church of Pergamum. I have this few things against you in verse 14. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So there has been some discussion over the difference of those verbs. In Pergamum, you have some people that do this. In Thyatira, you tolerate people who do this. And so there's a little bit of an argument that the verb tolerate ups the ante. That it's not just a fact of, oh, you're going along and you've got this false doctrine in your church and you're hardly even aware of it and you're not dealing with it and you're not being pure as a church doctrinally. But rather, tolerate has the idea perhaps of, yeah, we know she's doing this, but because of who she is, because of our situation, we're going to let it ride. A bit more of an acquiescence than perhaps just having somebody. I don't know in the end. That is just at least an argument. They tolerate this woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, this is the temple scene for these false gods. Now, she calls herself a prophetess. There were prophetesses in the New Testament. In Luke 2, this dear woman named Anna is a prophetess, and she was looking for the consolation of Israel. And she greets our Lord Jesus in the temple, and she prophesies for Mary and Joseph. In the book of Acts, you'll see an evangelist by the name of Philip. He had two daughters who prophesied. In none of these texts do we ever see a woman leading a congregation in prophetic work. So the venue of their prophecy could have been more like Anna, privately with Jesus and Mary. We don't see anything beyond that. But this woman, apparently, was leading factions of the church, calling herself a prophetess. Now, the result of her prophecy was she really relieved the church of clean living. You know, the burden of looking different than the world. You've got people who say, well, what are your standards of personal sanctification as you live your life? Right? The Bible calls Christians to not be isolated. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. So what does that look like? When you're in the midst of this wicked generation, how does your life look different than the person in the cubicle next to you? than the neighbor who lives next door to you? What standards does God have for a Christian that mark your life out as different? This Jezebel had a way of handling the Word of God. Well, she's actually a prophetess, so she could have been just superseding God's Word and saying, I have a word from the Spirit that you do not need to worry about these things, that it's okay to do this, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do that. And the result is people are just going along with the temple debauchery of their trade guilds. And so she is a prophetess. She claims to have a word from the Spirit, which is kind of interesting. The church of Thyatira did not survive all that long into history, according to broader extra-biblical history. The church in Thyatira, as I understand it, did die in the late 2nd century. So this is in the late 1st century, around 95 A.D., that Jesus is giving this message to them, if I date the book of Revelation correctly. And my understanding is by 195 A.D., the church of Thyatira was done. There's this movement called Montanism, and it was this extreme spirit-filling prophetic movement. They called themselves pneumatics. They were spirit-filled ones. And Montanism had reportedly overtaken the church, and the church ended up collapsing and dying. So these are people who are super spiritual. They've got the Holy Spirit. That's their doctrine. But they're teaching things that do not align with the Word of God. They're teaching things that are beyond the Word of God. And so I would just say this, that this is the Word. This is the sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy right here in our hands. And as we understand that the prophecies, they shall cease. And the Bible didn't set a date for us. But our understanding is when this word is complete, we no longer need prophets to give us divine revelation. We have everything we need for living in godliness right here. Now, not every Christian church believes that. They believe there's some role for prophets and prophecies today. I believe God works supernaturally, but I think prophecies like we had as the New Testament is being written are vastly different. In any case, I will say this. If anybody comes to you with a prophecy that does not line up with the Scripture, they're wrong. They're a false prophet. It's demonic. If anybody comes up to you even with an explanation of the Scripture that you can't see for yourself, if Pastor Tim Graham is preaching and I'm coming up with explanation for the Scripture and you look at it and you say, you know, I just don't see that. I'm so glad I have a pastor who's so spiritually minded to see things I can't see for myself. That's wrong. That is possibly false teaching. You need to talk to Pastor Tim, and we need to make sure that the principles I'm isolating are in the Word, and then we need to judge this timeless principle that's in the Word. Does it fit the way I'm applying it to the year 2024? Does it make sense? Is it appropriate that this principle be applied this way? That is your responsibility as believers, to make sure that Pastor Graham is not leading you astray in false prophecy. Everything I say here, as I unfold the Scripture, should be plain to understand, may require some work on your part, but should be in the end plain to understand. So she is practicing these things. She is seducing God's servants to practice immorality. And verse number 21, I gave her time to repent. So this has been going on a while. I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Our God is patient. You could be involved in something that's very wicked today, very displeasing to God, and God doesn't take you out right now. He's totally quiet about it. And your life is just going on, and you're doing this wicked thing, and your life's not even falling apart yet. Well, that is time for you to repent. And the Bible says you can use that time one of two ways. I've referenced, by the way, several scriptures in your notes today that you can cross-reference these ideas. I think it's the Romans 2 reference where you can look at this further. But there is this concept in the Bible where time to repent goes one of two ways. Either you repent or you store up more wrath. In other words, when you get to the judgment, God would say, not only did you do this, but I was patient. I gave you time and I gave you more time and you did sin and you did more sin. And you have totally ignored my patience toward you. And all you've done is piled up wrath at the day of judgment. That is the case of this Jezebel. This Jezebel and her followers will be cast into a bed. Literally, it just says a bed in Greek. And here, I think rightly so, they've got sick bed. It could also be death bed. It could also be a euphemism for the grave. But she will be cast into a bed and will be killed in order that the churches would know that the Son of God judges evil. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Now, because we're in the book of Revelation and it speaks of the great tribulation, there's no article here. There's no the here. Some people would say the great tribulation is meant here, that these are people who are going to go through the 7-year tribulation. With the article missing and given the time frame in history, I don't think so. I think that it's a time of great tribulation for them. But the idea is that they would be thrown into a sick bed, unless they repent of her works. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Okay, so I think that her children, some say that's the offspring of her adultery, her literal physical adultery affairs, that her children are all going to die. I think that is perhaps just a repeat of what was said in the previous verse, that those who commit adultery with her, they're regarded as her followers, her children, that they are going to be thrown into great tribulation and they're going to be stricken dead. Could go either way on that, but there is going to be judgment. Where else do we see people falling into a sick bed and dying in the Bible due to sin? 1 Corinthians 11. People are dividing the church between the rich and the poor, turning the Lord's table and the love feast that followed it into a gluttonous feast where the rich gluttonize and get drunk, and the poor are hungry and thirsty and ashamed. They were dividing the church along socioeconomic lines. And in 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, for this reason, many among you are sick and some sleep. And then it says, for if you would judge yourself, you would not be judged by the Lord. But the Lord judges those who are his own so that they will not be judged with the world. And that last phrase about God judging is very interesting to me. It indicates that there is a purpose statement behind God striking Christians dead. And they are Christians because the whole point of it is, the purpose statement is, so that they will not be judged with the world. So it's remarkable that Christians could get involved in such sin, 1 Corinthians 11, that they'll be thrown into a sick bed. And if they still don't repent, that they will be killed. And what happens to the Christian when God takes your life into his presence? All the sin is done. You are immediately sanctified. I can only imagine that you look at your Savior in the very next breath in heaven, and God says, yeah, that had become a mess. And welcome. You stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Welcome into my presence. Still loved by God, but their lives cut short. And so I would even maintain the possibility that this Jezebel, who's helping people avoid sanctification issues so they can blend in with the culture, I would entertain the possibility that this is a Christian woman, that she is receiving a 1 Corinthians 11 kind of a punishment, a sick bed and a death, as well as her followers. Verse number 23, here is a purpose statement, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. If you're hiding some sin in your heart today, that's a scary thing. It should be. It's intended to be. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, praise God, there was the rest of them. What was it like to be one of the rest of them? It continues, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, I doubt that Jezebel was saying, hey, my Sunday school class is going to be titled The Deep Things of Satan. Why don't you all come and learn? No, I don't think she used that term. Okay, either godly people in the church were using that term, the deep things of Satan, or the pagan people were using the term the deep things. Oh, this woman, she knows the deep things. She's a prophetess. And Jesus Christ adds, of Satan. If so, from that day forward, her teaching should be called, in their complete revealed title, the deep things of Satan. right? We have some doctrines today floating around the United States of America that I believe are the deep things of Satan. I think the prosperity gospel, the perversion of the gospel that teaches you if you come to Jesus, you can have all the money and all the health. And I think that's a deep thing of Satan, a perversion of the gospel. I think that a lot of the gender ideology is a deep thing of Satan. I mean, it's a lot of logic, but it does not accord with science. It does not accord with the created order. It does not accord with the Word of God. Jesus, at the very least, calls this the deep things of Satan, or people in the church were calling her teachings the deep things of Satan, and Jesus is sanctioning such a title here. He said, to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, verse 24, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. I just can't help but notice this is not a church growth strategy from the first century. Our culture is so, it's remarkable that in the Bible, we've covered four churches so far. Has Jesus once rebuked them for not growing enough? For not evangelizing enough? For not being bigger? In fact, if you look at the epistles of Paul, the epistles of John, the epistles of Peter, can you find one such rebuke that relates to a lack of church growth in numbers? I cannot. What I find are statements that defend the truth of theology, such as the truth of the gospel. As you share the gospel, and it is an imperative. Witnessing is an imperative. It's not optional. Jesus Christ laid that on us. Go, therefore, teach the nations, baptizing them. Okay, so it's not an option. But as you look at the concern of the New Testament, there's a concern for the purity of the gospel that you are sharing. There's a concern for your theology. There's a concern for your love of God. There's a concern for love and forbearance and forgiveness and unity in the local church. The church of Ephesus had lost its first love and was told, therefore, go and do the first works. They had lacked love, was the condemnation. The church in Pergamum, they had the doctrine of Balaam in their midst, which again taught temple worship and fornication. And here we've got Thyatira as well that are tolerating false teaching. So it's just remarkable to me that the command of our Lord and Savior is hold fast to what you have. Don't let it slip. Guard the truth. Guard your love. Guard your hearts. He gives them this promise. Those who overcome will have authority over the nations, and they will be given the morning star. Authority over the nations. I'm shocked and surprised at that. That you are promised that I am promised that. I'm shocked. And morning star I find a little bit confusing. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. As Jesus Christ has authority, so you have authority over the nations. And will break them in pieces with a rod of iron. That speaks of the destruction of the enemies of God, the establishment of the kingdom, the ruling of the kingdom. And this is written to a Gentile church in the church age. So if you're wondering, is the kingdom just for Israel and God's people and David and Solomon? No, this is a Gentile church in the church age. They are going to establish and rule in the kingdom along with Christ. He shares his authority with us. I find that shocking. I find that shocking and marvelous. You could ruminate over what that is going to look like. But to me, it's a tremendous problem. Promise. I'm sorry. I was thinking of a problem because we're going to the morning star. Some of the interpretations for the morning star borrow from astrology in that era. And I just cannot see the Bible giving a nod to astrology. Yeah, they've got it right. That's the most powerful star. That's the supreme star. And you're going to own the supreme star. The Bible doesn't look at stars like that. In fact, we're not to look at the stars. We're not to worship the stars. There's a lot of caution there. Rather, I think this relates to Revelation 22:16, where Jesus Christ says, I am the morning star. And so Jesus Christ is saying, I am giving you myself. I am yours. and to have such intimate relationship with the Lord, the God of the universe, God the Son, is a remarkable, remarkable gift. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He is singular. Churches is plural. So it wasn't just he who hears what the Spirit says to your church. No, no, no. Anyone can listen to what God is saying to all seven churches and hear and obey accordingly and receive a great, great benefit from doing so. So as we look at today's text, Jesus Christ cares about personal purity. Jesus judges false teachers who would seek to relieve you of the burden of Christian purity in an evil generation. I think it's remarkable that Jesus notices this small church. That's remarkable. That he spends the most ink on them. It's remarkable that no church has been criticized for lack of growth in any of these letters thus far. But rather, the focus is on church health, on love, on doctrine, on not permitting Baalism, which promotes loose living, or Jezebel, who is promoting loose living. But rather, they are to be separate from the world. They are to repent of the wrong that they have embraced in their culture. And they and we are to unite our hearts in doctrine, in purity, and I'm talking about separation from the world, and in love for God, for one another, for the lost. We are a family. We are to love like a family, putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves. I hope God will give you personally a heritage. If Jesus Christ delays his coming for decades, centuries, I hope God will give you generations, all the way until his coming, that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that unlike Thyatira, Cornerstone Baptist Church will have more than just 200 years if Jesus tarries. I hope this church will continue long after you and I are gone. But may we do our part in heeding to this book, to this doctrine, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Jesus, thank you for your love for the church. We love you. Father, we look forward to being around the throne of your Son. God, we cannot imagine ruling and reigning with him in his authority, sharing his authority. Father, we are undeserving. We are the recipients of mercy and grace. And we thank you that you are a loving God who so behaves toward us as to give your Son and allow us to stand in his righteousness, to allow him to take our punishment. Father, we thank you for the sanctification of saints. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit and your Word, we are progressively, gradually sanctified throughout this lifetime. And Father, we thank you for the fact that those who aren't, those who are overcome in sin and debauchery, that Father, you give them warnings, you give them time, but then you take them home and you bring them into your presence sanctified so they will not be judged with the world. God, we thank you for this relief valve when we fail to follow your Word and your Spirit. Lord, I pray that that would not be necessary in and among any of the lives hearing my words today. I pray, Father, that each one would take seriously sanctification for your glory. And Lord, that you'd be glorified in this church. Thank you for caring. Thank you for loving. In Jesus' name, amen.